Yes, good evening.
Good evening.
Nice to see you all here. So, I think you all know why we're here. If you don't, you'll soon find out. It's one of the things that we try to do every so often in our Digging Deeper Sunday evening sessions is to take a whole book and get an overview of a whole book. Sometimes we do a theme, sometimes we just look at a minor section of a book. But tonight I don't want to lumber other people with this decision. We'd take an overview of a whole Bible book. And so we're going to look at the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And a number of people this morning were joking about how long that's going to take. It's an overview, okay? It's not a verse-by-verse exegesis. That would take a long time. But why do we do it? Well, because I think, firstly, because Scripture is so very important. I'm increasingly, perhaps it's just getting old, but I'm increasingly... increasingly getting old. Now, I'm increasingly convicted by the necessity of receiving God's word as God's word, and not standing over it to judge it, but allowing it to stand over it, us to judge us. That God speaks through his word, it is something special. It's not just a historic document. It bears the breath of God in some way, which is hard to explain. So rooting what we do here at Thornbury Baptist Church, but particularly these sessions in Scripture, is an unapologetic nod to that conviction that Scripture is deeply important. The second reason we do a whole book is because so often when we look at the Bible, we look at it in atomized chunks, maybe in our daily devotions. We have a short passage to read, or even when we preach on a Sunday morning, we preach from a shortish passage. And that's good, and it's inevitable that we do that because the whole thing is too big to take at once. But there are times when getting an overview and a feel for the whole thing enriches our understanding of Scripture. And so that's why we do what we do. And tonight, 2 Corinthians. Why 2 Corinthians? Well, because if you remember, those of you around on Sunday mornings, before Christmas, we did 1 Corinthians. And it seemed like only reasonable to complete the set at some point, and this was a better way of doing it than doing a whole Sunday morning series, I thought. So that's why we're doing 2 Corinthians, for no other reason than that, really, because having done 1 Corinthians, there's clearly some follow-through. So, just to remind you, because September was a long time ago, the Apostle Paul, planted a little church in the big cosmopolitan, wealthy city of Corinth, there on the isthmus, that narrow neck of land between southern and northern Greece, between Achaia and the Peloponnese. He started a little church, walked into this massive city, every time I go into a town or city, not every time, but often when I go into a town or city, I think of the sheer effrontery of Paul, who could walk into a big city and just imagine that somehow he could just announce the gospel and see a church start, and well, there's nobody there to connect with, really, in the main. So there's Corinth. Paul had tumultuous, tempestuous relationship with this church. And one of the things that 2 Corinthians picks up on are some of the points of tension between Paul and the church. You've probably heard people say from time to time when things aren't going well in a local church, oh, let's just go back to the New Testament. Let's just be a New Testament church. And for those that want to do that, then Corinth is an interesting case study of what you're letting yourself in for if you really want to be a New Testament kind of church, because there were considerable issues in Corinth. We looked at some of them when we looked through 1 Corinthians in the autumn, and some more of them will resurface in this brief survey tonight. It was probably written around the middle of the first century, AD 54 to 55, not long before Paul died. Paul died roughly AD 57, it's reckoned, so he's 2 years away from the end of his life, which, as you know, he was very much looking forward to. I'm not going to read all of the verses that are on the screen. As always, if people want the handout of what's on the screen, you can have that at some point. But we find evidence for the fact that Paul was writing from Macedonia. He had been to Corinth, which we'll see in a minute, and he traveled back north to Macedonia. And he's writing, most commentators believe, from Philippi, letter to the Philippians, and so on. And the recipients there were a fairly new bunch of Christians. Some were Jewish. Paul's habit always was church planting, was to go to the synagogue first. So there were always those from the Jewish community who came to faith, but often there weren't many, and often he was kicked out before too long. And so what we find is that quite a large number of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, had come to faith. And that's clear from the book of 1 Corinthians, where a lot of the issues that Paul has to confront in the church are to do with their previous life in the pagan temples and marketplaces and so on, places the Jews wouldn't have gone. It's clear that there's quite a number of people there from non-Jewish backgrounds in the church. And Paul has quite an interesting and lengthy relationship with the Corinthians. It's not always clear, but we've got two letters in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as though that was it, but it's not. And we can see from 1 and 2 Corinthians that the relationship was much more complex than that and had gone much deeper than that. So in 1 Corinthians, we read Paul's reason for writing 1 Corinthians was that somebody had come to him and given him a report of what was happening in Corinth. So he planted the church, he'd moved on, and he got reports that things were not well. There were some big issues to confront in the Corinthian church, which isn't surprising, is it really? I mean, a bunch of pagans coming to faith with no scripture background. I mean, the Jewish believers had some scripture background, but the pagans didn't have any scripture background. No Google to go looking for answers. No Bible concordances. No Bible teachers. It's not surprising that they got into some difficulties, is it really? So Paul gets this report, and he subsequently writes a letter to them addressing the concerns that we read about in 1 Corinthians. This isn't 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that he's already written. So there's a letter that we haven't got that preceded what we call 1 Corinthians. It should be called 2 Corinthians, but as we haven't got the first one, it's legit. Anyway, we won't debate that. So Paul then writes this more substantial letter to address the concerns, which clearly he felt hadn't been addressed as a result of his first letter. It appears that they didn't really respond to Paul's suggestions or Paul's teaching about how they should deal with the issues that he raised in 1 Corinthians. One particularly sharp and sore issue, if you remember, was the fact that somebody was sleeping with his mother-in-law. There was kind of some kind of incest, not exactly clear what, but some kind of incestuous relationship happening in the church there. And one suggestion is that the Corinthian church didn't take Paul's strong advice as to how to deal with that. So Paul has another visit to them, which in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 2, he refers to as the painful visit. I had a Bible when this evening started. Has anyone seen? I told everybody else to get a Bible. Now I've lost my own. What have I done with that? No, I'll find my own. Thank you, Mel, because I know I'm getting old and doddery, but I should know where my Bible is, shouldn't I? Right, here we go. So at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, and I've helpfully put my ribbon marker in 1 Peter, so just bear with me. This is called organization and planning. So what have we got? 2, 1 to 2. He says, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? So he talks about, I'm not going to make another painful visit. We'll come to what's behind that statement in a moment. But there clearly had been a visit where Paul was in conflict, sharp conflict, with somebody in the church. It might have been a new group of teachers who'd come into the church after Paul had moved on, or it might have been the man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law and had not been sufficiently rebuked by the church community, who was still there and who wanted to confront Paul about what Paul had said he should do with him. You know, just an everyday life for a pastor. It's just that kind of painful visit. And then after that, Paul writes another letter, which we can read about in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 4, verse 3. He says, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I'm confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. And in verse 7, he says, have I got the right? Chapter 7. I'm glad you know what's going on. Chapter 7, verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves guiltless in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. So don't worry too much about the detail there, but just pick up on the fact that Paul is referring to a letter that he had already written to them since the painful visit. Not giving up on them, but trying to seek reconciliation and a way of relationship forward. Then there was a visit by one of Paul's co-workers, a man called Titus, which again, I'm not going to read all of these verses I said, but you can find in 2 Corinthians 7, 5-7 and 13-16, where Paul refers to the fact that Titus has now been to Corinth, and Titus has now come back to Paul in Macedonia and given him a report of what he's found there. Then, we get 2 Corinthians. That's where 2 Corinthians sits in the chain of relationship and issues that Paul's trying to deal with. So the 2 Corinthians, in large regard, is dealing with those issues that have arisen during those painful visits and those interactions between Paul and the New Corinthians church. And finally, we read at the end of 2 Corinthians that Paul intends to follow up the letter of 2 Corinthians with another visit. So it's quite an involved relationship. It's quite a tempestuous relationship. It's quite a concerned relationship. At one point, Paul says, I wrote to you with tears. When you write with tears, it's out of sort of passion and love and concern for the people you're writing to. So 2 Corinthians sits in that complex narrative of interrelationship and concern between Paul and this fledgling church in the city of Corinth. And the book addresses three personal, what are called personal concerns, and one primary concern. That's what the book is all about. So firstly, the first personal concern is Paul's changed travel plans. Doesn't sound much of a concern, does it? But it had caused quite a lot of upset at Corinth, because Paul had said at the end of 1 Corinthians that he had plans to come back and visit them again. He outlined his travel plans, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. But Paul hadn't turned up when they expected him to turn up. He turned up unexpectedly for the painful visit, which upset them a bit. But then he didn't turn up when they expected him to turn up. And as a consequence, they had accused him of being unreliable and unpredictable. And if you read 2 Corinthians 1, 15-18, he starts to explain why he didn't turn up. Since I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a double favor. I'm not sure how many of us would say that to somebody, but there we go, Paul says it. I wanted to come to you first so you might have a double favor. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? You can see what Paul's been accused of here. You mealy-mouthed, Paul. You said one thing and did another thing. Call yourself an apostle. What kind of apostle's got this kind of double standards of saying yes and no both at the same time? And Paul goes on, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For in him, every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it's through him that we say the amen to the glory of God. So Paul's, just these little insights I'm trying to give you here. Paul's trying to defend his reputation against the accusation of being unreliable. We'll look in a little bit more detail a little later as we kind of dig down a bit further into some of the ways he does that and some of the other issues he addresses in passing. So that's the first personal concern. The church were losing confidence in its founding apostle. The second personal concern was the incomplete financial collection that Paul had encouraged them to take. Paul was having a whip round in the fledgling churches for the Jerusalem church, where there was a famine, and out of concern for the Christians in Jerusalem, Paul had asked the churches in what we call Greece, Turkey, to make a contribution, a financial contribution, which he would take back to Jerusalem and give to the saints there. And they hadn't done it. The gift was incomplete. He told them in 1 Corinthians that they should set aside some money on the first day of the week so that it was ready when he came. But when he came, the painful visit, it wasn't ready. So he writes to them again in 2 Corinthians and says, let's get this gift sorted. You said you'd do it. Carry through on what you said you would do. But buried in there, there's these suggestions that Paul has been accused of. One of the reasons they might not have given is because they weren't sure that Paul would deal with the money with integrity. So in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10, he says, in this matter, I'm giving my advice. It's appropriate for you who began last year, that's the collection, not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. And then in verse 20, have I got the right verse here? We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we're administering. Did you hear that? We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we're administering. For we intend to do what's right, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others. So it would appear from that comment that accusations have been made that maybe Paul wasn't handling this money with integrity. So that was the second issue, the issue of the incomplete gift. And then the third issue, which casts a big shadow over the book, is the issue of these false teachers that have turned up in Corinth when Paul isn't around. Now, he rather cynically brands them super apostles. He creates a new word for them. And he says, these super apostles who've come amongst you are wreaking havoc. They've got different ideas about what's right, what's wrong, what the gospel is, and so on. And he quite savagely lays into them. Don't look for 2 Corinthians 10:19 because it doesn't exist. Let's try 11, 5, and 6. Does that help us? We'll come back to this verse in a minute. But I think there is, verse 5, I think I am not in the least inferior to these, and you can imagine, if Paul was speaking, he would do this in the air. These super apostles. I may be untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. Certainly in every way and in all things, we've made this evident to you. And there's quite a lot in that passage, in the book of 2 Corinthians, about Paul trying to distinguish genuine apostleship from false apostleship, genuine leadership from false leadership. Now, those three personal concerns, or pastoral concerns, perhaps we could call them, dictate the shape of the book. So chapters 1 to 7 are largely addressing the issue of the changed travel plans and Paul's teaching that comes in on the back of that. Chapters 8 and 9, in the middle of the book, are largely about, in fact, exclusively about, I think, the incomplete financial gift. And often when Christians are looking for wisdom from the New Testament on Christian giving, it's those two chapters that we might look to for some advice about Christian giving. And then chapters 10 to 13, the final three chapters of the book, are pretty much focused on the issue of these super apostles. So that gives you the shape of the book. So if you dip into the book, you know roughly what's going on. You will be tested on this, so do try and remember it. So chapters 1 to 7, it's about apostolic integrity. Chapters 8 and 9, it's about Christian generosity. And chapters 10 to 13, it's about authenticity. What does it look like to be an authentic apostle? And I think Paul would say an authentic disciple, because they didn't have a different standard in one sense for the two. So those are the three pastoral concerns. But woven through those, like an in semi-visible thread, is a major primary concern that Paul had. And that is, we could summarize it by saying, that it's about Christian discipleship shaped by the cross. That's Paul's primary concern. He's not just miffed that these super apostles are trying to oust him from his church. He's miffed, as we'll see, because these super apostles, in his words, are actually preaching a different gospel altogether. He's miffed that actually the glamour of these smooth-talking, highly qualified, charismatic speakers, the truth that they're teaching and the image that they're presenting is blinding the Corinthians to some really deep and important gospel truths. Well, one really deep and important gospel truth. And so all of those things to do with them reckoning Paul unreliable, to do with their incomplete gift, and particularly to do with their relationship with the super apostles, identify a distorted value system. They'd begun to look up, as it were, to the glitzy, the glamorous, the short term, the high impact, the light show, the dry ice, you know, all of that. And Paul said, that's not what it's about. It's not about that. So when he talks about the super apostles in chapter 11, and it is chapter 11 this time, he says, I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That was his heart. This is what hurts him, that he'd offered these people the chance of uniting with Christ, and in his perception, what's going on in the church showed that they hadn't really united with Christ at all. He goes on in that passage, for if someone comes to you, i.e. a super apostle, and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. That's his problem. That's his complaint. That these people were not just undermining Paul and gaining popularity at Paul's expense, but they were undermining the very gospel that Paul had explained to them when he went to Corinth. That's why he's so upset. Because you could read 2 Corinthians as a massive kind of self-defense by Paul, who's just suffering a fit of pique because somebody's trying to take over his church. It's not that at all. His deep root concern is that they have misunderstood or haven't fully lived out the gospel that he preached to them. So what is that concern? Well, we could put it like this, that Paul reckons they haven't really understood yet that our lives are not just saved by the cross, but they're shaped by the cross. You see that? Not just saved by the cross, but they're shaped by the cross. And when he went to Corinth, you may remember at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, he had just been where? He just trudged down the road from, starts with A, it's in Greece. Antioch is a good word. It does start with A, but it's not the right place. Okay. Athens. He'd just come from Athens. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, when Paul was traveling around, at the end of almost every bit, it said that many people came to faith at Paul's little stop-off points on his missionary journeys. But when he's been in Athens debating with the philosophers there, we read that only a few came to faith. And it's quite possible, isn't it, that as Paul trudged down the road from Athens to Corinth, he's reflecting on the relative poverty of response in Athens compared to the other places he'd been to. What would he do? How would he respond? Was there a way of glamming up this good news to get some more converts when he gets to Corinth? But remember what he says when he gets to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There were other alternatives. I'm putting words into Paul's mouth now, but I imagine as he walked that long walk from Athens across the peninsula into Corinth, other alternatives must have gone through his mind. He must have been reflecting on Athens and the conversation that happened there on Mars Hill. And he said, well, I had a great time debating with those philosophers, but I didn't want to get seduced into that kind of sophistry, that wordplay, because there's one heart to the gospel and it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I resolved to know nothing when I was with you apart from that. But that's not to say that it's a kind of I come to the cross, I come to faith, and then I move on as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to impress upon them that actually the pattern of the cross, the shadow of the cross, falls across your whole lifestyle as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your whole life is now shaped by the cross. He said it perhaps most clearly and famously, not in 2 Corinthians, but in Philippians, when he wrote, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's pastoral advice to disciples is, let that mind be in you. The mind that wants to give your life away in love for the world. The mind that wants to give your life away in service of God who sent you into the world. Let that mind be in you. The cross is the shape of discipleship, not just the source of discipleship. Yeah, okay. Yeah, thank you, Paul. I'm glad one's... You and me will carry on. It's a really important point that 2 Corinthians is laboring. And we see it a number of times in 2 Corinthians. So here's 2 Corinthians 1:3. We get a hint of it in the very opening verses of the letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. There's one of the many references in Paul to his ambition to share in the sufferings of Christ. Remember in Philippians 3 again, he says, I want to know Christ, to share in his suffering and to receive and share in his resurrection. That's what I want to do. I long to know Christ. And for Paul, knowing Christ was knowing what it meant to live a cross-shaped life. Not a cross life, a cross-shaped life. And in each of those three major sections of 2 Corinthians, we see this concern surface. So in that first section that I talked about, where he's addressing his travel plans, he in chapter 4, he says, we have this, we, when he says we, here he means we Christians, we have this treasure in jars of clay, this treasure of gospel life, this treasure of the Holy Spirit in fragile lives to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And here he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You can see the point he's making there with that well-known image of the fragile, cracked pot in which God pours his Holy Spirit. It's amazing. I remember a children's book I used to read when I did school assemblies a long time ago, called... What's it called? The Donkey's Tale. Have read The Donkey's Tale? It's a lovely little book. Put it on your Christmas list. Put it on your children's or grandchildren's Christmas list. But fundamentally, it's about a donkey, the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem, reflecting on how he's very ungainly and unglamorous and no one likes him. But the book ends by saying, but no one is surprised when a racehorse is strong. Long time since I've done this assembly. No one is surprised when a racehorse is fast. No one is surprised when a cart horse is strong. But everyone is surprised when a donkey carries glory. And that's the point that Paul's making here. And he makes it in several places. We'll see other places, some of which I'm sure you know well, where he says that the whole point of pouring our lives out is that when good comes out of it, people can know it hasn't come from us. We're too weak, we're too vulnerable, we're too incapable. He defends himself later, as we'll see, by listing his inadequacies and the way he falls short. He's not as good as these super apostles. He admits it. I'm not a polished speaker. I'm not as wealthy as them. I work with my hands to earn my living. I'm just an ordinary working class bumbling idiot. But look what happens. And what happened in Corinth was that these super apostles had come in with their master's certificates, or as Paul calls them, letters of commendation. And they'd come in with these letters from somewhere else, possibly from Jerusalem, saying how wonderful these people are, what wonderful speakers they are, and so on and so forth. And impress the Corinthians with these qualifications. And Paul says, I haven't got any of that. I haven't got a letter of commendation, except for what's written on your heart. What commends my ministry is the fact that God has done something in your heart. And it's amazing, through me, a working class, ignorant man, he did overplay it a little bit, I think he was quite an intelligent man, but he didn't want, that's the whole point, he didn't want people to think that it was because he was something, but because Jesus was something in him. In the middle section, about the collection, again, he writes this, I'm not commanding you to make this offering, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So again, as with that first section, now in the section about giving, Paul points to this kind of cruciform life, this crucifix-shaped life, where Jesus became poor in order that others could become rich. And he uses that as a motivation for the Corinthians to complete the financial gift that they haven't yet given. Be like Christ. Give it away, is my paraphrase. Bless other people with it. Let other people become rich through what you call yours. And then in the third section, where he lays into the super apostles, he's saying what he's got to boast about, because they've got plenty to boast about with their qualifications and popularity. He says, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We don't know what it is. There are various theories and commentaries. Some people say it's his wife. Some people say it's his eyesight. Some people say it's literally a pain in the neck. Some people say it's a persecution. There's all kinds of theories, but it is. But that, the issue isn't what it is, it's what it does. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Incidentally, it's almost certainly not his wife. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, says Paul, all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Bring them on. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. If God is going to do something through somebody like me who's so vilified and looked down on, then God is wonderful. If the gospel works because I'm wonderfully fluid and lucid and qualified and charismatic and popular, then I guess we all know stories of wonderfully big churches that have been built on personal popularity and collapse the minute that personal popularity gets pricked in some way, shape, or form and disappears. So there's a paradox going on in 2 Corinthians that Paul wants to labor again and again. It's the paradox of the cross. The paradox of the cross. That's the theme that runs through 2 Corinthians. You know what the word paradox means? If you don't, I'm going to put it on the screen. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition, which when investigated may prove to be well-founded or true. The idea that by losing your life you would gain it is a paradox. It's a ridiculous idea, a contradictory statement, but actually which proves well-founded and true. And the paradox of the cross is found throughout 2 Corinthians, as I've been saying. This is the passage from 1 Corinthians I referred to earlier. This is foolishness, this message of the cross, this lifestyle, this cross-shaped lifestyle. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There's the paradox. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. That's from 1 Corinthians. But there's the paradox of the cross. Doesn't seem like it should work. How could the story of a crucified God 2,000 years ago change anyone's life today? And yet it does. Still. All the time. So we see that paradox, that kind of upside-down way of thinking throughout all of 1 Corinthians. So just 2 Corinthians. Just to touch on a few passages, just a very quick hop and skip through. So before I do that, any questions or comments at that point? Not why did I come here in the first place? Anything about 2 Corinthians or anything I've said that you want to pick up on, add to, question? Well, that's a very good question. Did the Corinthians change their ways, was the question. Yes, we don't know, I think, how much they changed their ways. We'll see in a minute. They had addressed the issue of the man who was living in sexual immorality, we know that. So they had responded to some of Paul's injunctions, suggestions, commandments. I wonder, though, if actually that's the very paradox, isn't it, that God always works through a broken church? I think we're in our age, in our culture, we always think that things have to be perfect, that there's a potential for things being perfect, that we're on some kind of gradual slope of improvement until everything's perfect. And I don't think that's a biblical view, actually. It's certainly not a view of the church that I understand. I think the church is always slightly broken and slightly cracked for the very reasons that I've just been saying. And people who are on, you know some of those people, perhaps, who are looking for the perfect church, and they join a church, and then they find this, that, or the other is not quite so good, not what they want. So they think, oh, well, we better go to the one down the road because they seem to have that all together. And then they find, what do they find about the one down the road? It's not perfect. Or if it was, they join it and spoil it. So there is a paradox there, I think, even in the church, and that's the very paradox we're talking about. God's treasure is found in fragile, weak vessels. Let me move on, as you seem to be reluctant to ask too many questions. I'll just plow on for a bit more, and then I will force you to speak, whether you want to or not. So I'm doing this with a literary device, if that means anything to anyone, in the New Testament, in the Bible, which is called the Kalwahoma. And it's nothing to do with The Simpsons. It's a little device where Paul says, this was great, but if that was great, how much more is this great? This idea of comparing something with something and saying, well, that was great, but this is even greater. And we can find that throughout this kind of paradoxical inversion of expectations and standards throughout 2 Corinthians. So, just some of them. As I've already read in the beginning of the book, Paul says it's much better to have troubles. Praise God for troubles. I was speaking about this the other Sunday morning. You may have erased that from your memory. But there are good things that come out of our troubles. And Paul says one of the good things that come out of our troubles is that it enables us to help other people who are afflicted. He said, I've been beaten up, shipwrecked, imprisoned, etc., etc., etc. And I thank God for that, because now I can be really helpful to you guys who are likely to face the same thing. So it's much better to have troubles. It's in affliction that we find Christ in new ways. How many people know that? Maybe not everybody. Maybe some of you don't like the sound of that. It's my experience, and it's, anyway, so you can't argue with that. It's my experience that I know at some of the darkest and most broken times of my life, I have found Christ in new ways that I would not have done had I not entered into that. So what am I saying, that God sent that affliction? I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that in that affliction, I have had cause to reach out to God in ways that I haven't done before. And I've met God in ways I haven't done before. And I think a lot of people can testify to that. There's an ancient saying, isn't there, that all sunshine makes a desert. And I think we all need a few storms sometime to kick us into action in prayer and fellowship in other ways. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3-11, it's much better to have troubles. There's a paradox there. He moves on in chapter 2:5-11, addressing the issue, it would appear, of this man who was in an improper sexual relationship, who appears has been disciplined at last by the Corinthian congregation. Or by Paul on the painful visit, or both. But they clearly have exiled this man from the congregation. And Paul wants to say, actually, enough is enough. There's a higher value than judgment, and it's called forgiveness. It's good to hold standards of holiness in the church, but it's good as well. It's much better to forgive the sinner than to keep punishing them. So in chapter 2, verses 5-11, he says, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. The punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now, instead, you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, if this was the person who was involved in what we would even today still consider a fairly horrendous sexual sin, or if it was the super apostle who had violently confronted Paul on his visit, this is incredibly graceful. I don't want this person to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. When I wrote to you to tell him to put him out of fellowship, I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And why do we do that? Do you see why forgiveness matters here? Firstly, it matters for the person who's being damaged by the way that he's been treated. Secondly, it matters for the Corinthian church so that they don't become a hard and heartless place. But thirdly, it matters, verse 11, so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs, so that we don't actually fall into some kind of satanic trap to become this legalistic, bitter place that judges everybody out of hand and keeps them out of the fellowship forever and a day. There's only one spiritual being who wants the church to be fractured, and it's not God. So Paul says there are lots of good reasons for forgiving. It's better to forgive. However much that person deserved, whatever has happened to them, that exclusion from the community, forgive. If they're ready to come back, then receive them back, is the advice he gives there. Chapter 3, 7 to 18 is one of the most complicated passages in the whole letter. All of chapter 3, really. Where Paul contrasts being in the old covenant with God with being in the new covenant with God. Now, even so great a theologian as Tom Wright, who, as many of you know, I can't do a digging deeper without at least mentioning, admits that there are so many complexities in chapter 3 that it's really hard to pin down at every point exactly what Paul's on about. But in broad brush, what he's on about is the comparison between the glorious giving of the law to Moses and Moses' glorious encounter with God on Mount Sinai, when, if you remember, Moses' face shone because he'd been in the presence of God. And Moses' shining face was a health hazard to people in the community. So he had to wear a veil. I don't know if he had a high-vis jacket, but he had to wear a veil over his face. And Paul contrasts that. He said, wouldn't it be great to be Moses? Because when Moses went into the presence of God, he didn't have to have the veil. The veil was to protect Israel. It wasn't to protect Moses. Moses went in open face to God. That's a glorious thing. And yet, he says, that's precisely where you are in the new covenant. Let's just read some of this, that little bit of context. So verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, he's talking about the Ten Commandments here, the law which condemns, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more, here there's that Kel Homer thing, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, remember Paul's idea of the law is that it only teaches us what we've done wrong. It condemns us, but it can't put us right. But he said even that came with glory, verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory, because of this greater glory. For if what was set aside, the law as a way of being right with God, came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Are you following any of this? I hope you are. I'm trying to spell it out. Verse 12, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there. So you see Paul's imagery there of the Old Covenant people of God, in the main, were still had that veil in place. They couldn't see Christ, the fulfillment of the very covenant which they were celebrating. So verse 15, indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's remarkable. Open-faced relationship with the Lord, like Moses had. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from the veil. Freedom from fear. And all of us, Christians, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So just as Moses was transformed by his encounter with God, so we, in our encounter with Christ through the Spirit, are being transformed into the image of Christ. Which is why Paul says, despite however glorious it was to be at Sinai and to hear the trumpets and to see the thunder and to see Moses radiant, however glorious that was, how much better it is to be in Christ, where you have open access to the Lord Jesus, to God, the Spirit. He goes on in verse chapter 4. I made up these titles, then you won't find them in the Bible. Much better to be disposable. this is where Paul talks about being a cracked pot. It's that chapter again. Since it's by God's mercy that we're engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. That's remarkable, given all the opposition that he's faced. We've renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. Notice the snide aside about the super apostles, who he saw as doing just that very thing. We, Paul, Titus, refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. That's an interesting metaphor for Christian leadership, isn't it? Slaves of the church. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So all of that glory. But then he says, but we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. And he goes on to list his lifestyle. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. They get knocked down, but they get up again, as somebody once said. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be made visible. For while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. That's quite a lifestyle statement, isn't it? What does that feel like when you go to work this week? I'm living to be given up to death for Jesus' sake. Deeply challenging, isn't it? But more so, this idea of a cracked pot is where I got this idea of disposable. Paul said, I'm willing to be thrown away if people come to Christ. I'm not concerned about me, because I know if I'm thrown away, I'm going to be with Christ anyway. But if my disposability means that people see Christ somehow, then praise God for that. I'm happy for that. I'm willing for that to happen. Chapter 5, he gets a little bit more intense. He says, it's much better to be dead. Chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent we live in, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, this body, I don't like the idea of my body being a tent, but there we go. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, if indeed, when we've taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So Paul's concern here is to say, actually, I would love to take off this tired old body and get the new body that Jesus has prepared for me. That's much. It transforms everything, doesn't it, when death is viewed like that? So much of our culture is about avoiding death, you know, the secret, looking for the secret of eternal youth and all of that. Paul wasn't into that, really. Paul was in serving Christ faithfully and just longing for the day when he died. My father-in-law's like that. He's 91, and he can't understand why he's still here. He would love to die. He often asks to die. I'm tempted sometimes, but to help him, yeah. But, no, I'm not. Okay. But seriously, he about 25 years ago, he came to me and said, I'm getting on a bit now, so I don't think I've got much longer on this world. But when I go, I don't want you to worry because I'm looking forward to it. And he's repeated that refrain several times over the last 20 or so years. And that's exactly what Paul says. Remember, he says, is it in Philippians? He says, I don't know which is better, whether to stay here and do the work that Christ has given me or to depart and to be with him, which is far better. Transformed view of death. Paul says, it's much better to be dead, so get over it and just get on with life. So it's much better to lose friends. Chapter 6, 14 to 7, 1. This is a little interjection in the letter. Some people think this bit was kind of stripped in a little bit later and doesn't naturally flow from the argument that's gone on before. But this is the bit where Paul gives advice and says, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial, which is one of the names of the devil? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are temples of the living God, he says. So, chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. So Paul's instruction there, and it's not clear what he's addressing, it might still be these super apostles. They might be the issue. It might be some other relationships that he's heard of in Corinth. But he's encouraging them to see that actually, and did you notice all the images and metaphors he piles up? What fellowship is there between light and darkness? Really stark opposite images. Between Christ and the devil. And then he says, and between a believer and an unbeliever. You know, sometimes we might say that's a really narrow gap, but in Paul's view, in terms of entering into partnership with, he's obviously not talking about living with and amongst, but in terms of entering into partnership with, Paul says you cannot build on equal foundations with somebody who is not a believer. Whether that's a marriage relationship, whether it's a business partnership, just think carefully about the possibility of entering into a partnership with somebody who is operating out of a completely different value system. They don't think it's better to be dead. They don't think it's better to be in Christ. They don't think it's better to be broken and disposable. Your value system is so much different if you're living under the shadow of the cross. How can you build effective long-term partnership with somebody who doesn't see things that way? That's his advice. Much better to lose friends, is the way I've summarized that. And then chapters 8 and 9, we can press the accelerator a bit now, because that was these are the two chapters about the giving. He says it's much better to be generous. And there's a number of really interesting principles for giving in chapters 8 and 9, as I've said. I haven't got time to read it all by any means. But the call, again, as living under the cross, is to see our finances under the cross too. And to see that actually these are for the good of others. God has blessed us in order that we can be a blessing. Not in order that we can just get a bigger and bigger and better lifestyle. And he's encouraging them to complete this collection. Give them some very practical, do read it if you're interested in finding some New Testament principles for Christian giving. Just chapters 8 and 9, it's two short chapters. But there's a number of really interesting points in there. Verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, the point is this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you've made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't be under any conviction from anybody else than the Holy Spirit, and be cheerful about what you give. You know, giving a tithe with a bad heart is a waste of a tithe. According to Paul's advice here, each of you must give what, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. You can read the advice there, but Paul says it's much better to be generous. And again, that's quite countercultural, I think. There are some very generous people who aren't Christians. I'm not saying Christians are the only generous people, nor am I saying that all Christians are generous, because neither statement is true. But it is a very countercultural message to think of what you think and I think of our stuff as actually community possession, which is the way it was in the book of Acts. Nobody called any of their things their own, but they were already even willing to share with those in need as those needs arose. So the home straight. The last couple of chapters, Paul says it's much better to be weak. We've already read some of these verses. This is his extended, chapters 10 to 13, his extended defense of his ministry in the face of the false apostles. And from 11:16, which we haven't read, just read a few verses here. I repeat, let no one think that I'm a fool. But if you do, then accept me as a fool, so too that I may boast a little. What I'm saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I'm saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Okay, so I'm going off on one. Since many boast according to human standards, super apostles, I will also boast. For you gladly put up with fools, being so very wise yourselves. There is sarcasm in Scripture. For you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or gives you a slap in the face. The super apostles clearly had some interesting tactics. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, remember, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one with far greater... And see, now see how he justifies the fact that he's a better laborer for Christ. I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which was the maximum they were allowed to give. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides other things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in these things that show my weakness. An incredible passage, isn't it? Don't you think that's just amazing? He says, okay, you want to know if I'm a genuine, bona fide, authentic Christian? Well, here have it. Yeah, well, okay, I think that's just amazing. And deeply challenging, actually. And deeply challenging. Because those are not the kind of qualifications that either we want or sometimes the qualifications that we have. Because of perhaps, and I'm only talking about myself here, but sometimes my choice not to live under the shadow of the cross means that I avoid some of those things that Paul might have put himself in line for because he chose to live under the shadow of the cross. And then, as we've already read, that whole passage climaxes with his final boast about these wonderful visions that he had at the beginning of chapter 12. Someone who is, he does it in the third person. Verse 2, I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not permitted to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. Who could this third person be that Paul had heard about? Verse 5, on behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what's seen in me or heard from me. Even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. So it seems, eventually, that the smokescreen there was, I know someone who had this really amazing experience of God, but it was like, okay, it was me. I didn't really boast about those exceeding wonderful revelations. But then the context is the thorn in the flesh and God's grace being sufficient in Paul's weakness to carry him through. Much better to be weak, Paul says. So that's the paradox of the cross, according to 2 Corinthians. It's much better to have troubles, to forgive, to be in Christ, to be fragile, to be dead, to lose friends, to be generous, to be weak. Encouraging, isn't it? But basically, that's the narrative of the book. Because Paul sees the cross, if we walk in the way of Christ, we walk in the way of the cross. And he asks them at the very end of the book to test themselves. On my return, he says, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, again, you see this message, likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. And then he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Are you really Christian at all? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. What test? The test of the cross. the test of the cross? Are you someone who is living a life shaped by the cross, giving your life away for the sake of the world? It's a challenging test. But that's how Paul draws the letter to a close. But I want to draw this talk to a close with one final thought, which is really important. Despite the animosity that there was between the Corinthians and Paul, and the difficulty that there were, and the pain that they'd caused him, and the offense that they'd caused him, notice how Paul starts the letter first. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people. What, this lot? Holy? Holy awful. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. It's quite remarkable to me that Paul concludes his letter as well with some tender words of love. If I can find them. This is in chapter 11, not the conclusion. Is it there? Yeah. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so as surely as the truth of Christ is in me. Nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. It's a wonderful outpouring of love. It's saying, I didn't ask for any money when I was with you. These super apostles, they've been fleecing you. But I didn't ask for any money when I was with you. I could have done. I had every right to. According to Scripture, I could have asked for pay. Why should you muzzle the ox? You know, why should you muzzle the ox that treads the grain? But I didn't. Why? Because I love you. I think that's the primary heart of Christian ministry is and preaching and anything else. Those of you that do such things, is the love of God. It's the love of God. I remember John Stott once saying, Clive's mate. John Stott once saying that if with every word when you're preaching you do not let the congregation know that you love them, then stop preaching. No, maybe I fail, but you know, that's a really good test. And Paul passed the test. Despite everything, I love you. And this is how he finishes. Got there in the end. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here in Macedonia, send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We know those words well. And that's how he finishes the letter, addressing brothers and sisters. He stands amongst them and deals with the issues. Not above them, but he stands amongst them as an equal to deal with the issues that he finds there. 2 Corinthians. Now you know.